Turn your Bibles to Luke 11. We're continuing our study of this gospel this morning, as we've been doing for several years now, I guess a year and a half, maybe 2 years. So we've been looking at the gospel of Luke, finds us now in chapter 11. Luke 11, 14 presents to us a description of another healing by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story of a man who was mute, and he suffered in that condition, we're told, because his body was possessed by the power of a demon. In fact, other accounts from the other Gospels tell us that this man not only was mute, unable to speak, but he's also deaf. We've seen several instances already of demon possession in the Gospel of Luke. You may remember some of those characteristic telltale signs of demon possession when they take total control of the body in which they possess, whether it be a herd of pigs on a hillside or whether it be an individual, a man, a young boy who throws himself into fires. We see demons possessing people, and always, in all instances, they have this distinct, undeniable mark of physical domination, usually with the end purpose of destroying the vessel that they're in. In this particular case, there's no doubt that was the end goal of both the mute and the deaf condition of this man. Here's a man who suffers then from the physical domination of a demon to the point where his organs for both sight, for both speaking and for hearing are impaired. A demon possession, the real deal here. This is not some pseudo demon activity where someone's suffering simply from mental anxiety and they try to pawn off their anxiety on the back of some demon. This is genuine demon possession. Demon possession, which we've noted before, has always been recognizable to everyone who was ever encountered, who has ever encountered a demon. There's no doubt in anyone's mind, at any place, anywhere in Scripture or in this account, that this man was demon possessed. It's always distinct and noticeable. And then, as we've seen a number of times, Jesus demonstrates His power over these demons, these demonic possessions. And just to remind you sort of what we've already seen in Jesus' healing ministry, which included the casting out of demons, there were several recurring characteristics that we see exemplified here as well. First of all, we are reminded that all of Jesus' healings were instantaneous. That is to say that people did not gradually get better over time. There was no recuperative period whenever Jesus healed people. All the afflicted whom He healed, all those who were possessed by demons, were immediately restored to full health. They didn't leave Jesus' presence in need of further care for their afflictions. Jesus didn't give people exercises, diets, meditation methods. He healed them instantaneously. The few people that weren't healed on the spot with Christ were given specific commands to go do something, and immediately when they obeyed the commands, they were instantaneously healed. It's not as though people came to Jesus during some healing crusade and in some emotional moment sort of felt some sort of euphoria, felt emotionally better, and then somehow left the crusade, and after the rush of emotion and adrenaline wore off, they started to feel the same sort of affliction, aches, pains, whatever. People were healed immediately with Christ. Secondly, everyone that Christ healed was healed completely. That's to say that they did not relapse. Those who found healing at the hands of Jesus never turned around within weeks or months and needed to be treated for the same thing again. That's really the shameful secret of so many today's faith healers. And that's the fact that their followers are always going to healing services because they're always having to be healed for the same thing, because they're always afflicted time and time again with some illness for which they received an incomplete or momentary healing at some point, probably attributed to nothing more than the emotional euphoria of their healing event. Jesus' healings did not result in a mere period of adjustment or period of relief with a return of the same malady. They were always complete, always sustained. Third, Jesus' healings were organic. They were organic. And by that I mean that His healings always related to obvious changes in either organs or tissue. Or another way to say that is Jesus didn't simply heal functional diseases, those diseases and those illnesses that you cannot tie directly to any sort of organ or tissue. You see no example of that in Scripture. You don't see Jesus healing things like lower back pain, headaches, or even high blood pressure. Not to say He couldn't, but He didn't. Jesus' healings all brought very physical, material changes. Whether it be deformed limbs, whether it be paralyzed bodies, whether it be coronary artery disease, sometimes blood diseases, organ failure, all of those things that by today's technology would be easily detectable through some physiological testing, all of those things were the type of healings that Jesus had, organic healings, material, physical healings. And one final characteristic of Jesus' healings is that they were indisputable. They were indisputable. That's really the natural outcome of healings that were instantaneous, that were complete, and that were organic. No one can dispute them. When a healing like that occurs, there's not some crowd on the side saying, well, it really wasn't a healing. Because you can't dispute that kind of thing. Those who witness those kind of healings could never rationally deny that they ever happened. Because to the eye, it is so obvious that they did. Even Jesus' most vocal critics could not explain His healings as some sort of gimmick, some sort of trickery, sleight of hand. In fact, that may be one of the characteristics or the characteristic about Jesus' healings that stands out the most to me. And that is the fact that His critics could not oppose. And that is one of the characteristics that makes His healings maybe most distinct from today's faith healers, is that even those who were opposed to Him could not deny the fact that He was healing people. His healings were so obviously powerful, so obviously genuine, that even those who denied everything about His message and who He was could not deny His healing power. The reaction to His healing was nothing less than phenomenal. You may remember a man named Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the dark cover of night. We're told that Nicodemus was, according to the Apostle John, quote, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. A very important man, in other words. This was somebody who was distinguished and someone who was esteemed and set apart as a ruler. And he was drawn to Jesus by His power, and he declared to Jesus in John 3, 2, we, that is the Pharisees, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. We can't deny what You do. There's no way that we could ever deny what You do. It is so obvious that You have power. Here in Luke 11, we see at the end of verse 14 that as Jesus healed this man, that the crowds were amazed at this healing. And we've seen that reaction a number of times. We could trace it back all the way back to Luke 4:36 and all the places that we see this word amazement, how the crowds were constantly amazed at Jesus' power. In fact, Matthew 12:22 gives us more insight. It's the parallel passage. It's where Matthew records this same sort of healing. And he says this in Matthew 12:22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But then, of course, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. One of the things you can pick up from that context is that these miracles, these exorcisms were undeniable in their power. They were obvious to even his most staunch critics. But also, they had, for people who observed them, very clear biblical implications. The crowds who saw these not only were amazed, but they began to draw connections. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Who's the son of David? That's the Messiah. That's the one that Israel expected to come. That was the one that everyone is anticipating and looking for. And when they saw Jesus doing these miracles, they immediately drew connections with promises and statements that they found in the Old Testament that would indicate that a man doing these miracles would be the son of David. These kind of miracles prophesied in the Old Testament were the things that would characterize the Messiah. In fact, over in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus reinforced this very thing when he quoted the Old Testament in answer to a question by John the Baptist about whether he is the expected one, which is just another name for the promised Old Testament Messiah. It says there in Luke 7, verse 22, actually you can look at verse 21, at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." These miracles then were undeniable in their power, and in the minds of the Jews, they had very clear biblical implications. They raised very real discussion about the messiahship of Jesus. They gave very substantial proof to his credentials as the genuine Messiah. And the Jews were connecting the dots, as we might say. They were seeing the evidence of what Jesus was giving them. They were connecting it with Old Testament scriptures, and they themselves were seeing what was undeniable and obvious. Even his enemies were told in John 11, verse 47, that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." What a statement. They're basically confessing that on the basis of Jesus' signs, people will believe. They ought to believe. There's no excuse for them not to believe. There's no doubt that in Luke 11, those same sort of thoughts were beginning to germinate in the minds of his critics. And so you read the rest of the story, and you see them coming in opposition to his very obvious signs. Luke 11, 15. "But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." These Pharisees were already beginning to have thoughts about how they would put a stop to Jesus' undeniable miracles. He had healed instantaneously. He had demonstrated once again in one single act his dominion over both the spirit world and the physical world by casting out the demon and by healing the man. And like thousands of other of his healings, he had demonstrated his power to be total, permanent, instantaneous, and verifiable in every way. Undeniable power that he possessed to heal every kind of disease, to cast out every kind and any number of demons, and even to restore life to the dead. His power couldn't be questioned. That's the bottom line. It could not be questioned. But you'll notice something as you look at the text. Luke really doesn't even focus on the healing itself. In fact, he barely mentions it, just one verse devoted to it. Earlier, he had given us much more detail. But now, the focus seems to be on the reaction. The reaction. Because for all of their recognition of His power, for all of their amazement at His signs, for all of their confession of the connections with biblical precedent, biblical prophecy, their response is stunning, if you think about it. Every evidence in the world on why they should believe in Christ, and they don't. I want you to notice then in verses 15 and 16 the excuses of unbelief. The excuses of unbelief. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, they say. Their conclusion is that Jesus did these miraculous things by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, which is just simply another name for Satan. They couldn't deny His power. They couldn't deny His miracles and everything that He did. So they had only two possible responses. Either acknowledge God's power working in Him or come up with some other explanation for that power. They couldn't deny the power. And then there were others, we're told in verse 16, who were demanding a sign from heaven. And Luke tells us himself that their intention was not legitimate. He tells us as they were testing Him. Those ones who seemed to be wanting more reason for faith were really not genuine. And this is so important for you and I to grasp this one concept as we deal with unbelievers and as we seek to present the gospel to people who are not convinced, they say in their mind, to realize the picture of unbelief that is presented to us in Scripture. This is so important for us to grasp and get our minds around, and that is the fact that people do not reject Christ because of some sort of deficiency in either the information or the presentation to them. People do not reject Christ because they lack evidence or because they lack information. That is not the ultimate reason why people reject Christ. In the miracles of Christ here, what people had was basically irrefutable evidence. Evidence that even on their best day they could not refute. And in these miracles, they had a clear understanding of what conclusions from the Bible they should be making. Clearly understanding the message of the Bible, clearly understanding the implications of who Christ was. But as in so many cases, their problem was not a deficiency in the evidence. The deficiency was with them. It was something that they were lacking. It was something in their own heart. It was their unwillingness to confess Christ despite every reason in the world. In fact, they tried to manufacture deficiencies with Christ. They tried to come up with some sort of insufficiency, some sort of insufficient signs, as though He had not done enough. And so they began to accuse Him of working by the power of Satan, or they began to demand even more signs than what He had given. And like every other unbeliever in the world, their purpose in asking questions was not to get more information. Their purpose in asking questions was to make more excuses for their unbelief. So there are times when God does begin to move in the heart of someone and the hunger that comes only by the Holy Spirit begins to well up within them and they just begin to devour the Word of God, wanting to know more and more about Christ. But in every one of those cases that comes with a heart that is already yielded to and ready to obey Christ, even to the point of confessing Him. But then there are others who would only throw up before you questions. Questions about why the Bible says this, or questions about how this could be, or questions about this failure on the part of some Christian somewhere, questions about this or that, and they're not legitimate questions. They're nothing more than smoke screens for their own deficient faith. And that's essentially what every unbeliever does. You may remember, you're probably very familiar, but just to again remind you of this, over in Romans 1, verse 20, that this is the picture that's painted of every unbeliever. It says in Romans 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. That is the unbelievers. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's a general statement about all unbelievers. They have no excuse. They have no excuse. God's eternal nature, His divine power, everything that needs to be known about Him has been made obvious enough to them through the things that are made, and so that their own unbelief is a result of nothing more than their refusal to believe. They have enough. In fact, verse 21 condemns them in saying that they know God. They know God. Every unbeliever you ever face knows God. Every unbeliever you ever face already knows God. Their problem is they will not bow to Him. Their problem is they will not yield their heart to Him. And so Jesus, knowing exactly the nature of these people, knowing that those who are asking Him for more signs are only testing Him, knowing that these accusations of Beelzebul don't even arise from genuine caution, genuine concern, we see in verses 17 through 20, Jesus begins to expose their sinful bias. The exposure of sinful bias. Verse 17 says, He knew their thoughts. We're not sure. Probably not the fact that He overheard them. I imagine they were on the fringes of the crowd. This is probably a further demonstration of His power in the fact that He knows and reads or listens to their very thoughts. And He confronts them openly. And He confronts them about the total arbitrary nature of their accusation, the total illogical nature of their accusation. He says here, in a sort of axiomatic way, that a kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste by self-destruction. Their accusation, in other words, doesn't even make logical sense. It is true that evil is destructive by nature, and that destruction often includes self-destruction. That those who pursue evil not only are chaotic in what they pursue, but their chaos begins to affect their own life. Satan being the father of all evil and hatred, and where he exists, there always exists confusion and inconsistency. There can be no harmony ever. There's only chaos and self-conflicting ideas and thoughts. Satan, the lord of disorder and chaos, whether he chooses to be or not to be, is bent on his own destruction. That is true. It's also true that Satan disguises himself sometimes as an angel of light. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that sometimes when people think that they're seeing a minister of righteousness, that they're actually seeing a minister of Satan, verse 15 says. In that role, Satan may sometimes cast himself as the one who cast out demons, maybe using his own power to restrict the work of other demons, to give some sort of impression that he's cleansing them. That sort of supposed exorcism, no doubt, has taken place in history, maybe even practiced today by various false healers and false teachers. But Jesus' ministry of healing wasn't like that. It wasn't a one-time gimmick. It wasn't just a one-time showpiece. He was coming to town after town after town and totally eradicating all demon possession, all disease, and calling people to a standard of righteousness like no one had ever called them. He was calling people to holiness, a thing which Satan himself would never do. And he was living out holiness. In all of his goings about, he would always stand up to the Pharisees, and none of them could ever accuse him of any sin. His life evidenced sin, the result of his life evidenced righteousness, the result of his ministry brought about fruit of righteousness everywhere that he went. And he certainly, if he was a minister of Satan, would not be pursuing those sorts of goals or having that sort of profound and widespread effect. In fact, Jesus points to the Pharisees' prejudice by saying that they approve of the exorcisms of their sons. Their sons would be their followers. That's a Hebrew way of talking about followers. John calls his followers in 2 John his children. We have no great record of the exorcisms of the Pharisees' followers. Josephus, in his history, does mention in passing the fact that they practiced exorcisms, but there's no great record as though somehow they were going about doing extensive exorcisms all over the place, but it was apparently something that was known of and maybe even boasted of by the Pharisees. These themselves may have even been demonically fabricated. But the Pharisees would never claim that those exorcisms were the activities of ungodly people, much less satanic. And Jesus is saying, what's your basis for that? They will be your judges. But I want you to notice Jesus' conclusion here. He says, listen, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the conclusion you ought to come to. Jesus affirms that the source of his power is the finger of God, and the point is clear, is that these miracles were given with the express purpose of validating him as a true minister of God. But there's a little more going on there by that phrase, finger of God. Not just the validation of his ministry, but Jesus is referring to a very familiar Old Testament passage. Look with me back all the way to Exodus, the second book in your Bible. Exodus chapter 7. You may be familiar with this. It's the story of the 10 plagues by Moses as he came in with the power of God behind him. And he comes in and he confronts Pharaoh. And in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 7, we read this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." You may remember this story very well, this swallowing up of Moses's, the swallowing up of their staffs by Moses' staff was the great picture of how his power swallows up their power. These false magicians who could perform at some level some sort of signs, we don't know whether by sleight of hand or by demonic empowerment. And yet they had their own signs. And I believe that when Jesus was talking about the sons of the Pharisees performing their exorcisms, he had in the back of his mind these very magicians. Because he brings up this phrase, the finger of God. And if you look over in chapter 8, look at verse 16, that was the very phrase that the magicians of Egypt used to describe the power of Moses. Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. These magicians in Egypt were unable to duplicate the miracles of Moses in their extent and in their power. They had, through their own secret arts, the ability to, either by deception or, as I said, by demonic power, to perform some sort of miracle, but in no way, in any way, on the scale of what Moses did. And we know the story well. We know how it went. Pharaoh didn't listen. Even with all the miraculous plagues, even with people coming to him and saying, "This is nothing like we've ever seen," the implications are clear. The hearts of these Pharisees were as hard as Pharaoh's. Their hearts were just as hard as Pharaoh's. The quintessential hardened heart in all of Scripture. The one who's the stereotype of a hardened heart. These Pharisees were no better than him. Jesus is basically telling them that they have no grounds for their accusation. It wasn't that his exorcisms did not accomplish anything. It certainly wasn't that they didn't see the power in them. In fact, it wasn't even the exorcisms they didn't like. It was the truth that it validated. It was the truth of God's judgment against their sin. It was the truth that pierced their hearts and they did not want to hear. It was a truth that demanded repentance out of them. It was a truth that told them to leave their sin. That's what they didn't like. John chapter 3, verse 19 gives us that same picture of unbelievers. "This is the judgment," it says, "that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Why do men love darkness rather than light? Not because they can't see the light, but because their deeds are evil and they love their deeds. They love their sin. They will not let go of their sin. That's not to say that every believer has in their mind a very clear understanding of their own rebellion. That's not to say that every believer makes what we might call a conscious choice to weigh in the balance these two great things and to say, "You know what? I know God is real and the punishment is real and that I'm just going to face the punishment so I can hold on to my sin." They will at times in their own hearts devise their own scheming explanations to try to excuse or try to sear their own conscience and to put away the thoughts of God. But there is something in them that they will never, never escape from that Romans tells us about. There's something in them that will always know God, that will always understand, that will always condemn. The thing that was driving the judgment against Jesus was not sound judgment. It was a love of sin. That's the state that every unbeliever's in. And that's the job of each of us as we come to call people to faith and repentance. That's what Christ repeatedly did, was to expose their willful rebellion and the hardness of their heart. He didn't coax some sort of decision out of them. He certainly didn't applaud them for whatever good they might have accomplished. He didn't do any of that. He did nothing but bring into the blazing light of day the hardness of their heart, drawing a connection between them and the quintessential hard heart of the Old Testament, which is Pharaoh. Certainly not a flattering picture. Hardness. Sometimes in the face of every reason to believe, sometimes in the face of every grace that God could give to somebody, sometimes in the face of a godly family that someone's brought up in, sometimes in the face of a godly spouse that that constantly serves them, sometimes in the face of the clearest presentations of Scripture, the greatest opportunity to hear the truth, sometimes in the face of some of the greatest blessings that God has given to anybody you know, sometimes in the face of all those reasons for which they ought to be thankful to God, people still refuse to believe. And it's our job not to somehow appease them, but to expose their rebellion. Their heart is no different than Pharaoh's. And we're no more able than Moses to change their heart. You may applaud yourself for how great a job you do at presenting the gospel, or you may beat yourself up because you don't think you're very effective. That's not the issue. The issue is not so much dependent on how good you are at sharing the gospel. The issue is dependent on whether or not God decides to break through their hardened heart and finally show them the truth. You are simply the vessel. All you are is the tool that God uses. Because it will never be a result of your great amount of information and the great ability that you have to make the gospel clear that people believe. It's only by the work of God. Verse 21, back over in Luke chapter 11. Jesus gives a brief explanation of His spiritual success. He says there, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. A strong man here is Satan. His house and his possessions are those who are held captive to him in sin. A few held captive by demonic possession, many held captive simply by his lies and the manipulation of their own lust. But Jesus came in as the strong man, the stronger man, and he totally disarms Satan, totally overpowers him. Jesus cast out demons. He called people to repentance and faith. He took Satan's systems of false religion and openly exposed them within Israel. He was totally routing Satan in every way, everywhere that he went. That was the only possible explanation for Christ's ministry. In every way, destroying Satan's kingdom and bringing in his own. If God were going to give a sign, what greater sign could he give? If God were going to give a sign of where Jesus' power really came from, what greater work could he have done than what he did through Christ? Everything that Christ did disarmed Satan. Pharisees could see that. Jesus healed sickness and disease, which were brought upon mankind by the fall, which was brought upon mankind by Satan's deceptions. Jesus raised people from the dead, which was a consequence of sin. Satan himself being the indirect cause of that through his temptation. Jesus cast out demons, which we had pointed out was obviously in opposition to Satan. He forgave sins, something that Satan would never and could never do. And then he validated his authority to forgive sins by performing miracles. He detailed what he taught and how it corresponded to the teaching of the Old Testament, encouraging people to be faithful to the Scriptures. And although the scribes and the Pharisees often would charge Jesus with violating their man-made traditions, they never, never could charge Him with ever violating a single commandment of God. In every way, Jesus routed the kingdom of Satan. He was the stronger man. He was the one who comes in, and when He chooses and when He pleases, by His own strength and His own power, He always overcomes Satan, no matter what His grip is on people's life. And so finally, in verse 23, Jesus gives His final evaluation of where the Pharisees stand. There simply is no place on the sideline, He says. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The Jews were sitting around trying to play neutral. Just give us more signs. Give us one more reason to believe, they say. God had given them all the signs they needed. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who claims that they've not made up their mind. Jesus says, no, there's no place for the agnostic. You have made up your mind. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no one out there who's somehow a blank slate, some sort of neutral target who's just waiting for some reason to believe. They've formulated their reasons why they've not accepted Christ. They've formulated their reasons why they've not repented. Jesus says there is no such position. No one standing on the sidelines. Because there's no one whose unbelief can be attributed to a lack of information. It's not information that they lack, it's a willing heart. And they need to be challenged to cry out to God to give them that willing heart. It's not possible to simply stand back and admire God's power. It's not possible to simply sit back and admire even those who live by that power and to say many wonderful things about it, but then yourself to say, you know what, I'm not really against it, but I can't really say I'm for it. You can't stand on the sidelines admiring how God is working in the hearts of other people and talking and saying good things about it and somehow pass yourself off as someone who's somewhat favorable to it when you yourself will not repent. Jesus says you're either with Him or you're against Him. You either gather or you scatter. To be not consciously, fervently, repentantly, faithfully with Jesus puts you in the place of nothing other than the next hard-hearted sinner trying to excuse his own unbelief with your faint and shallow praise of the powerful works of Christ. Let's stand together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. This morning we want to challenge you. Some of you here, you are still living in sin. Your life is characterized by sin. You may speak favorably of Christ. You might have been in the church. You may have even done some things to serve Him. But you will not yield. You will not bow your knee and give up your sin. You're deceiving yourself. You may have all the praise in the world. You may be amazed at Christ and at His works. But that amazement does not equal faith. Jesus says you're either with Him or you're against Him. Do not stand against Him today. Do not continue to harden your heart in unrepentance against the Savior, lest you face the same fate of Pharaoh, judgment with no hope of ever achieving salvation. This morning we don't give an altar call, but I always encourage you by invitation, turn to Christ. If you need to speak with someone about how to have a relationship with Christ, you can find me, you can find one of our elders after the service. We'd love to open up the Scriptures to let you know how the power of God can cleanse your sin and change your life. Father, we are grateful this morning for the Scriptures that are true in every way, that cut through the darkness and confusion of our world, and give us not only the path in which we should walk, but an understanding of our own selves deeper than anything the world could offer. Lord, we know sinful rebellion, for we lived in it. We know Your power, for You brought us out of it. We know how You change people because You've changed us. And Your Word affirms all of that. I pray then, Lord, that that power would be at work in this place today. Would You change hearts and lives for Your glory? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.